The title of today's sermon is Our Redeemer Lives. Brethren, almost everyone speaks of Jesus Christ being the Redeemer. What does that mean? And does it have any real significance for Christians today? I found it interesting, an interesting fact, that when I began a study into this, the word Redeemer does not appear even once in the New Testament. The word Redeemer, now there are variations of it that appear throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, but it comes from the Old Testament. And much of what we basically know about the work of the Redeemer, we see being developed in the Old Testament Scriptures, and we're going to touch on that today. But isn't it ironic that so much of today's religious world considers the Old Testament to be out of date, archaic, you know, something that Christians shouldn't even be concerned about? That ancient patriarch, Job, he knew about the better resurrection of the saints, and he also knew that Christ is our Redeemer. If you want, you can turn over to the book of Job. And brethren, I'd like to ask the question, do we, like Job, believe that our Redeemer lives? Now, the title of today's sermon comes from Job chapter 19 and verse 25. And Job states emphatically, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." What great understanding, what a tremendous understanding that he had to even know that Christ, the Messiah, is the Redeemer, that he's alive, that he will be on the earth in the latter days. And then he goes on in verse 26 to say, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." He understood about the resurrection. So, brethren, do we, like that ancient patriarch Job, believe that our Redeemer lives? The principle of redemption means to be purchased or bought back from slavery. Redemption refers to the intervention of God for the rescue of mankind. Now, the world today doesn't believe it needs to be rescued. As Christians, we understand how important it is to be rescued. Jesus Christ paid the price to purchase human beings. That's a picture that we see in Passover. And when Jesus Christ purchased human beings, he set them free from slavery to sin. We're going to develop these concepts today. Christ's substitutionary death, he died for our sins. And the shedding of his blood is the sacrifice paid for man's ransom, making Jesus Christ our Redeemer. So God developed the concept of redemption very early on in the Old Testament. In fact, Adam and Eve knew that their sin had disqualified them. It had removed them from God. They were removed from the Garden of Eden. Their sin made redemption necessary. And they fully understood that the wages of sin was death, and that there was a price to be paid. Jesus had told them, "For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." In Hebrews 9, in verse 22, you don't have to turn there. We'll turn to some of these scriptures in a little bit. We read that according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. Paul said these words. And without the shedding of blood, this is what I wanted to pick up on here in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that word remission can be translated in various ways, like freedom, deliverance, pardon, or even redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. And this principle is applied all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. The Apostle John adds that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So this concept of the blood cleansing us from sin is one from the New Testament that we understand very well. But my point is that it goes all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve. The slaying of an innocent animal back at the time of Adam and Eve, or Cain and Abel, only pointed to the perfect Redeemer to come. And Adam and Eve taught their children the need for redemption. Now, we're going to develop this word redemption as we go, because it is something that we need to understand better. What does redemption mean? How are we purchased? How are we saved from sin and so forth? But we read in Genesis 4:4, Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So there was a blood offering that early on. Now let's understand this, brethren. Sin maintains a claim over us until God redeems us through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Now, they were going about it insufficiently in the days of Adam and Eve and in the days of the Old Testament, because we read in Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's understood, but they had to do it because it only pointed to the perfect Redeemer to come, Jesus Christ. When the Israelites were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and again, those who have been in the church for a long time understand that Egypt is a type of sin. But when the Israelites were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, each man knew that he belonged to the Lord. How so? How is it that each man would know that he belonged to the Lord? Well, every Israelite owed his life to God. If they had stayed in Egypt, they would have died. We're going to see today that the Levites were chosen by God to be the priestly line in service to him. Now, when the Levites were made the priests, all the men from the other 11 tribes were to be redeemed, the scriptures tell us, or they were to be purchased from a priestly service by redeeming the firstborn of both men and beasts. They would be redeemed doing, quote-unquote, business with the Levites. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 6, and we'll start to go through some of these verses and lay a foundation, because this is something that quite a few people in God's church do not have a good grasp of, don't have a good feeling for. What is it about all of this redemption? What is it about redeemers and so forth that's important to this concept of Passover? We need to understand, brethren, again, Egypt was a type of sin. The Israelites would have died had they stayed there in Egypt, either at the hands of the Egyptians or the plagues. There was no way of surviving had they stayed in Egypt. The Israelites needed to be delivered. Exodus 6 and verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. Now, I'm going to emphasize that word over and over in today's sermon. This word bondage, it's like being held hostage. It's like being held a prisoner. God says, I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So we have these two aspects to look at here. Bondage, being bound in Egypt, not able to get out of Egypt where they would have died, and God's promise to redeem them. And redemption is somewhat different than saving, and it's somewhat different than deliverance. And we almost use them interchangeably, but in today's sermon, we'll try to specify what that difference is. A few pages over in Exodus 13, please turn over. So we see that God ransomed the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. In today's world, someone is taken hostage or kidnapped. The kidnappers hold them for ransom. When the ransom is paid, supposedly the hostages are released. That's the picture that we're to picture when we think of ransom and hostages and bondages and so forth. Exodus 13 and verse 14. And it shall be, when your son asks you in times to come, saying, What is this? And they're talking about the Passover and the blood and the lamb shedding his blood and so forth. That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt and from the house of bondage. Two things. They were in the land, but they were in bondage, the house of bondage. And brethren, let me give you a principle here. Let's understand. When God saves you, you owe your life to him. I've mentioned this before, but in the old-timey cowboy movies, when somebody saved somebody's life, like the one I remember as a little kid, a cowboy saved this Indian's life, and this Indian followed the cowboy everywhere, and the cowboy couldn't get rid of him. And the picture was, asking the Indian, why do you follow me around? He said, you saved my life. I belong to you. I will serve you for the rest of my life. It's that kind of picture. Exactly, and that comes from the Scriptures. When God saves you, you owe your life to him. And then, continuing this on through generations, when you have children, they also belong to God. But God, he made a ruling, and he said only the firstborn of the children were to be his. And the firstborn had to be purchased. They had to be redeemed from God. And so we're going to talk about how do you buy, how do you purchase, how do you redeem these firstborn from God. So there's an ongoing price of redemption throughout succeeding generations. It was not just for the Israelites coming out of Egypt, but it was for their children and their children's children and so forth on through time. There is a need for redemption. Now, redemption teaches the lesson that we could not exist. We would not exist if it were not for the fact that God delivered us from bondage. They would have been dead, end of the Israelites. There would have been no Israelites. So the redemption from generations, subsequent generations, each time it goes on, is a reminder. It points to the fact that they would not exist as Israelites or as tribes if it were not for the fact that God had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. In fact, God owned all of them, all of the Israelites, and God owned all that they possessed and everything that they would produce in the future. Exodus 13 and verse 15. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, or the womb, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. Okay, now that might be a little complicated to understand, but we see that the firstborn of the children are redeemed. We'll explain what that means. The Israelites knew that the firstborn in each family was spared from death only because God could see the blood of the sacrificed lambs at the entranceways of their homes. We know that picture of Passover very well. The lamb was slain, the blood was put over the doorpost, the blood was put over the lintels, because God had said this night, at the midnight hour, he would pass through the land, the death angel would pass through the land and slay the firstborn of every, you know, whether it was Egyptians, Israelites, cows, whatever, all animals, everything would die if it were not for the blood. And so the Israelites knew that that's the reason their firstborn was spared. So every time a firstborn baby boy was born, he belonged to God, and he had to be bought back from God. He had to be redeemed from God. Not only the Israelites who came out did they belong to God, but every time they had a child, that child had to be presented to God. First of all in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, he had to be presented to God, bought back from God, because God wants us to understand that our Redeemer lives. Each of us has to be purchased back, belong to God, and we have to be purchased back from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, but I wanted to put this one little view in here. We see this carried over into the New Testament where we are owned by God. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, "You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You understand it? God's possessive. You were bought with a price. You belong to God. So let's understand this concept. And it's rough to understand at first, but the more you read it, the clearer it will become, brethren, this concept of redemption, of belonging, of being taken out of bondage, of being redeemed. So how were they going to do that in the Old Testament? How did you actually buy back? How did you redeem? How did you purchase your own child from God, your firstborn son? Well, in the Old Testament, a new system had to be set up whereby every firstborn Israelite would be able to be bought back from God, who owned him, as we just saw. Numbers chapter 18. We'll go briefly through this, and brethren, to understand it better, as the holy days come up, you can read in these areas in the Old Testament and get a lot more details than we'll be able to touch on today. So God selected a ministry to do the tabernacle service, and later on they would do the temple service. Numbers 18 and verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Aaron," now this is Aaron, the brother of Moses, he's of the tribe of Levi, "the Lord said unto Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood." Okay, this old word in the Old Testament, iniquity, translates a little bit like our word responsibility. And bear the iniquity in Numbers 18 and verse 1 meant that it was Aaron and his son's responsibility as priest to preserve the holiness of the tabernacle and to perform the services and the duties of God at the tabernacle. They had to carry out God's instruction. They had to carry out God's sacrifices and so forth. That's what it means. You shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. Verse 2. "And your brethren also of the tribe of Levi." Now, not the sons of Aaron, but all the Levites. "And your brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, bring you with you, that they may be joined unto you and minister unto you. But you and your sons with you shall minister before the tabernacle of witness." Okay, so let me explain verse 2 briefly. Aaron and his sons were those who were charged with the priestly responsibilities, where all the rest of the Levites were charged with supporting Aaron and his son. The entire tribe of the Levites supported the family of Aaron in the priestly duties. Numbers 18 and verse 6. "And behold, I have taken your brethren the Levites from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." Verse 8. "And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, I also have given you the charge of my heave offerings, of all the holy things of the children of Israel, unto you, Aaron," I'll just say it, "have I given them by reason of the anointing," in other words, a special appointment by God, "and to your sons by an ordinance forever." So we see that it was Aaron and his sons who were to do what we're talking about here, which is going to be receive the money, receive the offerings from the other Israelites, all the other Israelites, not just the Levites, but all 12 of the tribes, all 11 of the tribes, I should say, that come to Aaron and his sons to redeem their sons, to buy them back from the Lord. So God commanded all the children of Israel the first of the first fruits of your land, not just the children, but the animals in the land you bring in the house of the Lord your God. Numbers 18 and verse 13. Let's drop down there. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, that doesn't equate exactly to be very, they didn't mean they had to go out and watch their garden very, very carefully to see which tomato, which gourd, which cucumber actually got ripe first. This means the first fruits of their harvest. That you go out and your crop is starting to produce, you pick out the best, the most beautiful fruit, the ripe fruit, the perfect fruit, whatever, because it's going to be an offering to God, and you want to bring your very best to God. That's what first ripe in the land means. Which they shall bring unto the Lord. And he's saying to Aaron and his sons, it shall be yours. Everyone that is clean in thy house shall eat of it. So when God says in verse 13 to Aaron and his sons, it shall be yours, that means that it was the livelihood of the Levites. Numbers 18 and verse 15. Everything that opens the matrix in all flesh, so everything that is born, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts. So God's saying, this is just like in Egypt, whether it's a man-child or whether it's a donkey or a cow or a lamb, a sheep, whatever. Everything that opens the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether men or beasts, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man, now picture this, verse 15, very important verse. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man, thou shalt thou surely redeem. And the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. Okay, let me explain. God is saying here, when they bring a newborn son to you, that son's not slain. He's not killed before God. He doesn't stay in the temple forever. He's presented, and a price is put on his head. The same thing, God didn't want any donkeys being brought to the temple service, unclean beasts. So a price was paid. As you study through here, you'll see that there was a sum of money that would be paid. They were redeemed. They were bought back. The person who owned the donkey kept the donkey. He bought it back. He redeemed it. So let's understand what's happening here. In other words, God says, you, Aaron, and your sons, shall be in God's stead. You shall receive the redemption fee. So they're there at the tabernacle, and when a son, a firstborn son of the Israelites is brought, they receive the redemption fee. The boy goes back home with his family, you know, and grows up and raises his family, replicates the tribe, and he does the same thing again a generation later, bringing his firstborn. But that's what Aaron was to do, to receive the fee, whether it was for an animal that was unclean or for a man. You're lumped into that category with the unclean animals, strangely enough. But God's going to tell us what they get to keep. When a firstborn calf, whether it's a young male or female of the cow family, the bovine family, Numbers 18 and verse 17, but the firstling of a cow or the firstling of a sheep, this is a firstborn from any particular one, they kept very good records, or the firstling of a goat, you shall not redeem. You don't take money for them. What do you take? You take the young heifer or the goat or the sheep, whatever it is. You shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood upon the altar. You shall burn their fat for an offering made by fire for a sweet savor unto the Lord. Well, you might wonder, well, you know, that seems like a terrible waste. No, this isn't a waste, because let's read on in verse 18. And the flesh of them shall be yours, as the wave breast and as the right shoulder are yours. So, drop down to verse 21. God says, and behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance. So the Levites are receiving the tenth. They didn't have a livelihood like the rest of Israel. They weren't the landowners. They weren't their producers. They were the ones in charge of the temple service. So they had the tithe for an inheritance for their service, which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And you can go and study. They did a lot of things besides move the tabernacle. You know, they were in charge of the health care of that day and many other things. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 35. So we see how the Old Testament redemptive process was carried out. People brought their firstborn son to Aaron or his sons and paid a price and bought them back. That was the redemptive process. Now let's jump way ahead and we'll see this concept of being a redeemed people being very well understood by the nation of Israel. It became ingrained. I'm afraid that it's lost today, even when so many people say, you know, Jesus our Redeemer, they don't understand what's happening. They don't understand the implications. Even the necessity of being redeemed of God, a redeemed people, of belonging to God, was understood in those days as being something that was very important. Now, after the captivity, we know the story of how Israel sinned against God and God let the northern tribes go into captivity, then they let Judah go into captivity. Even after captivity, Israel understood their need for redemption. In fact, they understood their need for redemption even more. Isaiah, he wrote of the time when the redeemed would possess the land again. They didn't look just back to Egypt. They were looking forward to the future. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 35 and verse 9, and this is very much a millennial, as they all are, millennial pictures when all the Israelites will be redeemed in the future. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. He knew, it wasn't in his day, but he knew that off in the future, when the Messiah came, that the redeemed would walk in safety and peace. Turn over a number of pages to Isaiah 51. We're going to see that this concept of redemption carries forward. In fact, it carries forward forever and ever, never ceasing. Isaiah 51 in verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Now, try to have in your mind this picture of having been redeemed. These people were purchased, and they belonged to God. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and mourning shall flee away. And then Isaiah 62, just a few more pages over, some more of the millennial pictures. Isaiah 62 and verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. So there's a time in the future, and this is even Friday, there's a time when all mankind will be purchased, saved from bondage, bought back again. Yes, delivered and saved as well, but the redeemed of the Lord, the holy people. Now let's go back over to the New Testament, brethren. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1. We'll carry this forward in the New Testament. I'd like to pick it up in Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. We're talking about the time of John the Baptist as he comes on the scene. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, now, okay, we're jumping all the way ahead to New Testament times. This is when Christ is about to be born here in verse 67. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The very fact that John the Baptist and Christ were coming on the scene, they're giving, Zacharias is giving God the glory, being filled with the Holy Spirit, talking about this fact as though it were accomplished already, and the Lord God of Israel has redeemed his people. It was taking place, verse 69, and has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, because Jesus Christ was a son of David as well. Now, brethren, let me go back over what we've covered so far. So far, we've seen two concepts, and I want to separate them right here, running parallel with each other in the Old Testament. We've seen the necessity of sacrifice for sin. I mentioned that in conjunction with Cain and Abel. The necessity of the sacrifice for sin. And we touched on how without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption, you know, all the way from the days of Abel. And then we talked about the need for redemption, carrying forward forever and ever. So there are two parallel concepts running together here. Now, what we will see in Jesus Christ is the coming together of these two concepts, the sacrifice for sin and the need for redemption. Was Jesus Christ a firstborn son? Yes, he was. Did he need to be redeemed according to the law of Moses? Yes. Notice Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. And we're speaking of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ here. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, was accomplished, they brought him, that's the infant Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. They didn't say, oh, the trip is too far, it's too hard. At the prescribed time, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The male was set aside as holy to the Lord. Verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. And then we have it spelled out here, what was given for Christ. It was a pair of turtle doves. Or two young pigeons, not a lot of difference in those. Drop down to verse 36, Luke 2 and verse 36. I want to show you, brethren, that this concept of redemption was real. It was on their minds. They expected to be redeemed by God. It was something that they counted on. Verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and now she was a widow of about 84 years, so she's been a widow for 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. That was all that she did. Verse 38. And she coming in that instant gave thanks, and God's Holy Spirit led her to do this, and God's Holy Spirit led Luke to include this in the scriptures for you and I. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. They were looking for redemption. Now, again, they're in bondage. They're in bondage to Rome. Again, they'd come back from captivity, but they didn't have their freedom. They looked for redemption. But did they look for redemption in the depth, to the spiritual depth that it's available? In the New Testament, we are going to see the physical concept of bondage in Egypt being replaced with the spiritual concept of bondage to sin. We much more need to be redeemed from bondage to sin than physically redeemed from bondage to Egypt. And instead of many, many imperfect animals sacrificed for sin, we will see the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ redeeming us from bondage to sin. And some of these concepts jump right out. We say, okay, I know that. I understand that. I want to put the background behind this concept of redemption so we can understand about being bought out of bondage, brought out of bondage, purchased out of bondage, redeemed, and so forth. But let's be real clear on this one point. New Testament Christians are every bit as much in need of redemption, even more so than the ancient Israelites. Paul says that we are sold under sin, showing our need for redemption from spiritual bondage. Titus 2 and verse 14. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, and there's a picture of an animal that's going to be slain, but it's Jesus Christ going to be slain. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, willingly gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all sinful deeds and purify unto himself a special people, zealous of good works. Paul explains, though we aren't in Egypt, how we are in bondage today. Romans 7 and verse 23. Paul says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. See, these are play on words, just like the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So that's what we have. He's in bondage. The law of sin has him in bondage. We have to be redeemed from that. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll see that Peter echoes the same perspective that Paul just made. 2 Peter 2 and verse 19. Speaking of those false teachers in the church, it says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And as elsewhere, Paul tells us how, you know, if we obey sin, we're servants of sin. Now, let me give you a couple definitions, brethren, and you can come up with the one that works best for you. But let's talk about redemption and just look at some plain old Webster-type kind of definitions of redemption. Redemption is defined as loosing, as in to turn loose. Turn loose by paying a price. With regard to Christ's shed blood, redemption basically means, it essentially means, deliverance from death by means of Christ's payment, Christ's very high payment, his life. Christ paid with his life. So to redeem is to buy back, whether it's a ransom price or purchase price. Mark chapter 10. In the New Testament, redemption is the act of God that frees us from the penalty we incurred by our sins, by substituting the death of Jesus Christ for the death penalty that we rightly deserve. I should die for my sins, but I'm freed from that penalty by redemption. That's the right way to look at this. Let me repeat that. In the New Testament, redemption is the act of God that frees us from the penalty we incurred by our sins, by substituting the death of Christ for the death penalty we rightly deserve. Oh, we'll see here in Mark that Jesus Christ came for the express purpose of being the Redeemer. Our Redeemer lives. Jesus told his 12 apostles here in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And I would prefer that to read, that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came not to be served, but to serve. And notice the important part of this verse, the last part. And to give his life a ransom for many. Now we see both the sacrifice and the redemption mentioned in this verse. To give his life, that's the price, as a ransom, the purchase price. The sacrifice and the redemption are both here. And brethren, put in your notes, let me give you two more to look at that say this same thing. One of them is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. And the other one is Matthew 20 in verse 28 that say basically the same thing. Christ gave himself, he gave his life as a ransom for all. So redemption is akin to paying a ransom for someone who is being held hostage. But you know what? All the sins of mankind, you know, you think all the sins in the world today, you think about all the horrible things in the world today, and not just our generation, but previous generations and generations in the past, all the sins of mankind would exact a very high price indeed. How would you pay for all the sins of all mankind? To redeem humanity, the price has to be greater than the total of all human life on earth combined. Now that's a whopping price. Who could pay a price like that? I can't even pay for my own sins. You can't pay for yours. We can't pay for each other's sins. But because Jesus was the Son of God, and he was the creator of not only the universe and all the bodies in space, but he was the creator of all mankind. Jesus Christ's life was sufficient. It was of sufficient value to purchase everyone and to pay the price of all sins. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man." Now, that might lead you to think, if you hadn't studied through this, that, you know, by the time you take Christ's death and divide it by the 6 billion living now and the, you know, maybe 100 billion that have always lived, I don't have any idea how many people have lived on earth, but then the portion of Christ's death applied to each man would be almost insignificant. Don't look at it that way. Look at it as a huge bill, a huge amount that needed to be paid for all the sins of mankind. That's what Jesus tasted. He tasted death for that great price. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, next verse. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." What this is saying is Jesus' life is worth more than the entire universe, than all the people in the universe on earth combined, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I'll give you a few of these, brethren. You can just jot them down. But I want to show you, because some people might say, well, Jesus didn't create the earth. There are many today that will tell you that it evolved, and somehow even the Big Bang and the universe itself evolved and life evolved and all of that. Let's go by the Word of God and let's see who created the universe, who created the earth, the sun, and the moon, and who created mankind, and whose life as creator is worth more than all men and all things put together. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, we read that all things were created by him. We're speaking of Jesus Christ. Everything in heaven that's on earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, there are a lot of spirit beings that we can't speak expressly to. All things were created by him and for him. So Colossians 1 and verse 16, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Verse 17. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We don't understand how God upholds the world by the power of his word, but he does. Another one, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, we'll see that Jesus Christ is the one who made the world. I have a number of these. Let me give them to you right quick. Speaking of God, the Father has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, made the worlds. All the ages, all the times, all the everything. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, we see all things were made by him, by Jesus Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. Over in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, we see, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So over and over we see that Jesus Christ created everything. And in the same way that an artist can, it's certainly worth more than a painting that he paints, because he could paint the painting over and over. He's worth more than the painting. Jesus Christ is worth more than all the world. He is the Redeemer of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things." They were, the ancient Israelites were, in the Old Testament times, they were to go up and pay, I believe it was 5 shekels, they were to pay money, gold, silver, whatever it was. That's corruptible things. We are told as Christians that we were not redeemed. We were not bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold. From your vain conduct. See, that's what we were bought back from our sins. Received by tradition from your fathers. You know, we come from a long line of sinners. What were we purchased with? What were we redeemed with? What were we bought back with? Okay, Peter tells us this. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." That tells you, brethren, what you are worth when you look at what was paid for you to redeem you. When we say our Redeemer lives, think of the price that Christ paid for your redemption. Revelation 5 and verse 9. I'm going to touch on some of these concepts of redemption in the New Testament. And though we don't find redeemer per se, that form of the word in the New Testament, we find ample examples of Christ redeeming the saints. Romans 5 and verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, Thou," speaking of Jesus Christ, "or worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God." How? "By your blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Jesus Christ paid that much for you. If you get nothing else out of today's sermon, understand what a tremendous price Jesus Christ paid in Revelation 5:9. Jesus Christ has redeemed us to God by his blood. Now, let me speak expressly of the 144,000. People spend a lot of time trying to figure out who, when, what, and where of the 144,000. In Revelation 14 and verse 4, we see a very important fact that tells us about the 144,000. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins," spiritually speaking. "These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes." They follow every precept, every concept, every rule of God. They're not off into all the things that the world and strange religions look to, but they practice the forgiveness, the love, the compassion, all of the characteristics of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ that we see. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And it says here in Revelation 14:4, "These were redeemed from among men." So it's not all of mankind yet. This is speaking of the 144,000. "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb." This harkens back to that which is very special. Let's go over to Galatians 3 and verse 13. This is a concept that runs all throughout the Scriptures. Now, we're not going to be able to touch on all of the different ways it is expressed to us in the New Testament. But suffice it to say, Jesus Christ paid a fantastic price for us. He's alive. We shall live. Our Redeemer lives. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That means that we were doomed to die. We were going to pay for our own sins. We were in bondage to sin. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Curse of the law is death. You shall die. You sin, you shall die. Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So Jesus Christ became the curse, fulfilled the curse, died so that we might live. Romans 3 in verse 22. Breaking into the thought, we read, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned. Now God tells us elsewhere that if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. Admit the sin. Repent of the sin. We won't have time to go into it today, but repentance is absolutely necessary for redemption. We'll touch on that later. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, do we all need to be redeemed? Absolutely, we all need to be redeemed. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a mouthful of words there. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The redemption that Jesus Christ paid for us, bought for us to get us out of bondage to sin. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith. If we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that's the payment, that's the propitiation for our redemption in his blood. That's what he shed and died to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Paul was used mightily by God. God took Paul. He had a great mind, a great understanding. He took what we read in the Old Testament and saw this concept of redemption, with the animals and with the firstborn Israelites. And he, Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, we see very specifically that the redemption through the shedding of his blood forgives our sins according to the riches of his grace. How could one man die for another man and pay for his sins, redeem him from the bondage of death? We're told here, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's just God's goodness, God's graciousness, God's mercy, all applied to us. Verse 11, Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, that's a whole lot. And brethren, you're going to have to go back and study through that. But what it comes down to is all these workings of Jesus Christ, which points to the fact that we inherit godliness, righteousness, the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. And all of these things are the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. There will be a time when the sacrifice of Christ, which paid for us and brought us out of bondage, is just as our Redeemer lives, we, the purchased possession, will also live unto praise in his glory. Ephesians 1 and verse 14. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. We're told, don't grieve God's Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, go with God. Work with God. Let God lead us. Let's not grieve the Holy Spirit. If God says don't, we don't. This is such a fantastic thing that God has given us. He has redeemed us from our sins, from bondage, with his blood. Think of we are the purchased possession. You, brethren, are worth the blood of Christ. Christ would not have spent his blood on the ground, let his life pass from him with all the horror that that entails if you weren't worth it. That is what Jesus Christ has paid for our redemption. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, just a few more, brethren, in the remaining time that we have. We read, breaking into this thought, for this cause Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, that's tying the blood of Jesus Christ into paying for our sins that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We're going to talk about eventually how eternal redemption has been made for the saints. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look to him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's not going to be a sin offering when Christ comes back. He's not going to come back to bear sin apart from sin is the way that Christ is going to come back. In closing, brethren, let's go over to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, and we'll read a little bit here. Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as we saw, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ was perfect, and he died for us. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God knew how he was going to work out this incredible act of redemption for us. From before the world existed, Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. He knew what he was going to do, that he would have to die so that we could be with him. What an incredible thing that he has done, what he has wrought, what he has worked for so many years for us. Verse 21. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit into unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And that's what it comes down to. Always, brethren, we were redeemed for a purpose. Not only to be with God forever and ever, with eternal redemption, but we were redeemed so that we might have the unfeigned love of the brethren. So see, brethren, that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently.